Praise God. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading to the 17th chapter of John's Gospel. John chapter 17, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now, they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee. And they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Prayer. This is one of those instances, I believe, in Scripture where the veil is, in a sense, pulled back, and we see something of the inner working of the Godhead as Jesus prays to his Father on behalf of his people. It is a most precious example of the intercession of Christ. And I think that the prayer is divided into what I would call three sections. Although they may not be hard and fast divisions, I think that there are three sections to the prayer that are discernible. The first section is verses, well, it's not there, is it? It's 1 through 1 through 9. 1 through 8 is the first section, and that would be where Jesus primarily, not exclusively, but primarily focuses on his relationship and the Father's. Then in verse 9, Jesus says, "I pray for them," and there he is speaking about the 11. And then later in verse 20, he says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them which shall believe on me through their word." So Jesus at first focuses in his prayer on his relationship to the Father and how it is about to undergo a change because Jesus is about to be crucified, buried, and then ascend to the right hand of power. And then also, secondly, how he prays for his apostles, those who are about to be sent out as the leaders of this new manifestation of that church, the covenant of grace, the gathering of God's people in the first century. And then thirdly, he prays for those who will believe on account of the word of the apostles. And those folks, that set of folks, includes us here today, as well as all who have believed the scriptures. So those are the three basic sections to the prayer. In the first section, then, we understand, first of all, that when Christ lifts up his voice in prayer to his Father, that from John 11 we learn that the Father always hears Christ, that Christ does not issue a prayer that is not fulfilled. Every prayer of Christ is fulfilled because he is the perfect and obedient Son. He will, if I can put it colloquially, he will bank on that obedience. He will put his own reputation at stake here in prosecution of these prayer requests to his Father. "Because I have done these things," the Father then will answer these prayers and do all that Christ asks. He is the obedient Son. And so this prayer is in accordance with what we might call the eternal covenant of redemption, in which there was a covenant made between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And the Father covenanted with the Son that he would do all that the Son asked him based on his successful and obedient prosecution of his covenant duty. Christ is about to go to the cross. He is about to complete everything that he and the Father agreed that he would do. And on the basis of that obedience, then, Jesus stakes these requests. Because Jesus Christ is indeed the obedient Son, then, everything that Jesus prays for here will come to pass. Every intercession of Christ before the Father's will, or before the Father, will come to pass. There is nothing that Jesus asks for that will not come to pass. And so when Jesus Christ intercedes for us, that the Father would receive us in him, like the Apostle Paul says, "In whom," in him, that is in Christ, "we are accepted." And he says, "We are accepted in the Beloved." We are accepted in Christ because Christ intercedes for us. You have no doubt, if you call upon the name of Christ in sincerity, that you will be given a hearing in the courtroom of heaven because Christ intercedes for you. You cannot be denied. You cannot be turned away because Christ takes up for you. If you stand on your own, you will be turned away. Remember those men in Matthew chapter 7. They attempted to stand on their own. Jesus said, "I never knew you." And they said, "No, wait. Look at all that we did." They're attempting to stand on their own. And Jesus said, "No, I never knew you." If we attempt to stand on our own, we will be turned away. But if we stand on Christ, in his intercession, We cannot be turned away. So, he speaks on behalf of his apostles, and he speaks on behalf of the rest of the church. We note, first of all, then, the deity of Christ. He speaks of that mutual glorification with his Father. The Father glorifies Christ. Christ glorifies the Father. This speaks of his deity. This speaks of the eternal glory that Christ had. Now, notice that Jesus Christ did not become less glorious than he was when he came to earth. He did, however, hide that glory. But if Christ pulled the pincushion of glory out of that divinity, right? If attributes are simply pins and a pincushion, you pull one of them out, you still have a pincushion. That's not how it works with God. His attributes are essential to who he is. If Christ is no longer glorious, then he's no longer God. And so what Jesus is praying for here is a restoration to that manifest glory that he had before his incarnation. Not essential, but manifest glory. This is why Jesus goes on to pray that his disciples will behold his glory. And that glory is, well, as the Apostle Paul puts it later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that is, in the pure and powerful preaching of the Word of Christ. This is how we behold the glory of Christ today. And we will one day, John tells us, who was present here, the author of this particular book, in 1 John chapter 3, that we will behold him in all of his glory at one time, and we will be made like him, glorious as well. And this helps us to understand the glory and the oneness that Jesus prays for here. Some have taken this concept of glory and oneness, and they've moved it off into a really perverse direction, where we would have then people like you and me becoming gods themselves, becoming glorious like God themselves, and that is not what Jesus is praying for. Jesus is praying for a complete union and identification with him such that we become partakers of his glory. But it is his glory, not our glory. This we must always keep straight. We note the next phase of his messianic investiture then, or office, and that is that he has sovereignty over all flesh. Notice it says that he was given sovereignty over all flesh. Now we say that Jesus as God himself, if we consider him as the second person of the Trinity, he has always had sovereignty over all flesh. But we distinguish between what Christ has earned as the obedient Son, as our Messiah, becoming human flesh, and what he always possessed as God himself. So he takes that incarnate duty of laying aside his manifest glory, of submitting himself to the will of his Father, and the Father responds upon his successful completion of that by giving him authority over all flesh, not as God, he already had that, but as Messiah. And so as Messiah, Jesus has power over all flesh. And as Messiah then, he commands all men everywhere to repent. This is why Jesus begins the Great Commission by saying, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me, so then go and disciple the nations. Because all authority is given to me, you have a guarantee of fruitfulness because all flesh belongs to me. Now, and so all those whom the Father has given me, guess what? They're out there waiting, so go and disciple them. Go and make disciples. All right, so then, obviously, a very important piece of information in John 17:3, Jesus says, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Notice in that passage, then, we understand that there are not many paths to heaven. There's only one path to heaven. There's only one path to life eternal, and that is to know God the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. That's it. Christianity is very narrow. Some would say bigoted. Of course, that's a pejorative. If Christianity is bigoted, that's because its founder was bigoted. Jesus said, there's only one way to eternal life, to know the Father as the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom the Father sent. And so there are all kinds of implications in those statements that we'll not take time to draw out today. But if you just sit down for about a half an hour in a legal pad, you can start understanding, as you write out those implications, how big, how wide a statement that is when Jesus says, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It must be the right God, the only true God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, the right Christ, not the cheap imitations that try to pass for Christ today. Then Christ speaks of the finality of his work on earth. He is done, and of course he's speaking prospectively. He's thinking about the next week. He is about to go to the cross. And then glory follows, he says. The glory follows that work. Of course, isn't that what we see in Hebrews chapter 12? Consider Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. This is exactly what Jesus is praying for here. The next section, Jesus speaks of how he has kept his duty before the Father to those whom the Father gave him. And so he speaks about manifesting his name to them. How that Jesus Christ has fully, according to his duty, revealed the Father to them. And revealing himself to them in revealing the Father to them. And so Jesus then talks about the purity of his mission and the purity of his ministry. And how it was mostly a ministry of teaching. I know that there are those who say that Christ's ministry was a miracle ministry, and that's what they're attempting to do today. Christ's ministry, summed up here in John 17, was that it was essentially a ministry of manifesting the name of the Father so that they might know who to believe in to have eternal life, so that they might know who to include in their preaching so that others might have eternal life. All right, so then he prays for them that they would be kept from the evil one, that they would be kept from, not that they would be taken out of the world, but that they would remain in the world and be kept safe in the world for as long as their mission requires. Now we know that we believe that most of the apostles went on to die a martyr's death. The tradition is that every one of them did, except the apostle John, who grew to a very old age, although they did attempt to put him to death, and the attempt failed. And so we know that none of them died before their mission was complete. This is the prayer of Christ. Notice also that he does not pray for the world in this prayer. That's a difficult thing for some folks to understand. It says very clearly here, Jesus says, I pray not for the world. Oh, it's okay. You're good. I pray not for the world, but I pray for those whom thou hast given me. So that's a very important principle that we understand here. And you remember the English theologian John Owen and how his argumentation was that we're going to take the priesthood of Christ and we're going to understand it in two ways. We're going to understand his oblation, that is, his offering of himself. And then we're also going to explain it with regard to his intercession, that is, the prayer that he makes on behalf of his people, his offering and his prayer. And if Christ separates his prayer here, I pray not for the world, then why would we think that he offers for the world? It's all those in the world that are his, but it's not the whole wide world. If Jesus says here, I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me, it specifies his ministry very, very importantly. The second thing that is so important in this second section is that Jesus, in praying for his people, he says, he prays that the Father would sanctify them in the truth. And then he goes on to say, thy word is truth. And so we must understand that for all of the loose use of the word truth that's out there today, Jesus tells us what truth is. Truth is His Word. That is the only thing you have, brothers and sisters, that is unassailable. Everything else that you might call truth could be overturned by some discovery tomorrow. Right? Like the man said, imagine what you'll know tomorrow. It's an amazing thing that we have seen. We think of our ancestors a couple of hundred years ago, and we look back at them and we say, oh, how quaint, they thought this. But we know much better now. Not even reckoning that 200 years from now, people are going to be doing the same thing to us. They thought that. How quaint. How naive. We know now. And then 200 years beyond them, the same thing is going to happen. But that doesn't happen with the Word of God. It's true. It will never change. It will never become less relevant than it is when it was first revealed verbally to Adam and revealed in Scripture to the last person that that is born upon earth before Christ returns. There is no updating to the Bible. It's true. Absolutely true. And then Jesus also tells us, not only is it absolutely true, but it is the way that God sanctifies His people. Like the Apostle Paul says it in Ephesians 5, He washes the church with the water of the Word. That if we want to be clean, Jesus said to His disciples earlier, you are already clean by the Word that I have spoken to you. You want sanctification? Stick close to the Word of God. Saturate your mind with it. Pray that God would make use of it in your memory work and in your thinking, that you would learn to think God's thoughts after Him as He's revealed them in His Word. That is the means of sanctification. It's not pulling up on your magic Sinbad belt even tighter. It's not tightening your shoes tighter. It's not putting on your running clothes. It's sticking close to the Word of God. That's how we're sanctified. Then Christ sanctifies Himself, it says here. That's a very interesting phrase. What does Christ mean? Well, He means that He is dedicated to His work, and that as being dedicated to that work, that His blood is the sanctifying blood. This is why the writer in Hebrews chapter 6 tells us that it is possible, or I'm sorry, it's 10, it is possible to count the blood that sanctified Christ an unholy thing. That is, to think less of Christ than we ought for His sacrifice by what? By apostatizing from it. By apostatizing from a former profession of belief. And so Jesus says, I'm sanctifying myself. I am dedicating myself by my own blood to this work of cleansing the people of God through the Word of God with my sacrifice. And then verses 20 through 26 in the final section, Jesus prays not just for Himself, and not just for His work, and not just for those apostles that are with Him, but then He widens that prayer, and He says, I pray not for these alone, but for all those who will believe on account of their word. And so in John 17, verses 20 and following then, Jesus prays for us, for those who would hear the word of God and believe. And Jesus prays, first of all, for our unity. Our unity. That we would love one another, that we would support one another, that we would pray for one another, but more than that, because anybody can do that. He prays also that we would believe the same things, that we would trust in the same God, that we would profess the same faith in the same Christ. That's also a part of the unity that is often overlooked in John 17. The unity that Jesus speaks of here is not only unity of purpose, it is unity of doctrine. And the rest of the Scriptures certainly teach the same principle. Can two walk together except they be agreed? I would, the Apostle Paul says, that ye all speak the same things. In other words, that you have the same confession of faith. That we all believe in the same Christ and in the same God. And by Him then are saved and sanctified. All right, so then finally, and this is that wonderful and grand statement of the covenant where Jesus says, I pray that those who are that those whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am. With me where I am. And so Jesus is speaking of that covenantal promise to be God with us. God would dwell among his people in the person of Jesus Christ, and he would do so in the public ordinances of worship, in the preaching of his word, with his abiding presence to the end of the world. This was on Jesus' mind. It is recorded toward the end of several of the Gospels, where Jesus says, for instance, in Matthew 28:20, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Here he prays for that same abiding presence. We ought not to expect Jesus' bodily presence, but we ought to expect his abiding and spiritual presence among us, leading us, guiding us, strengthening us, unifying us, revealing himself to us by his Spirit, so that we also are trained in that same direction of unity for which he prays in this great high priestly prayer. Thus ends the reading of John 17. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.